So good to be with you all together this morning as we get stuck into the Word of God and see what He has to say to us. We are having a break from our normal series, and it feels to me like when we planned out this series late last year, it feels like a lot has changed since then. But nonetheless, we always put aside a three-week block to look at the topic of finances. Christians and money. So we've got 3 weeks. We're going to be unpacking what the Bible has to say on the topic of money. Now, that can be a really unpopular topic in churches. And so why are we doing this? Why have we decided to break from the series for 3 weeks? And there's a few different reasons. I mean, you may have heard that out of roughly 40 parables that Jesus taught, a quarter of them were about money. I don't know whether you've ever heard that or not. Well, it's sort of true and sort of not true. They're not specifically about money. The point of the parables aren't about money. However, in a quarter of the parables, Jesus used money to convey the wider message. So, for instance, the pearl of great price. The point of the story is about the worth of the kingdom of God. But Jesus uses money as a means of illustrating the point. Why? Because finances play a big part in all of our lives, don't they? Isn't that a fact? They do. And the other truth is there's a whole lot of teaching out there on money, which is frankly unhelpful and unbiblical. It's out there everywhere. And so we want to just take some time to address the topic biblically from God's perspective. And hopefully that helps us grow in this area of knowledge of God in our lives as well. So that's why it's a good thing for us to get stuck into. And I'm hoping it will be helpful for us as a church. So, a little further on that, why can money be a taboo topic? And I think there are two primary reasons in church that money sometimes is a taboo topic. And there's a positive and there's a negative. So we're going to start with the positive one first. One of the reasons people are unsure of addressing money in a church context is often they will say, what about the non-Christian who walks through the door for the first time and they finally rock up here at church and the first message they hear is about money? And there's this concern that if they walk in the door and the first thing they hear about money, it's going to be, aha, I knew it. They are only after your money. Right, and that's kind of the concern that people have, that they'll walk in and they'll be like, I knew it, it's all about money. I just want to say, it's true, we are. It's why we have such an elaborate system of collecting it from you, right? It goes around in a bucket or a bag and we have no idea who contributes and who doesn't. Half the time I feel like it doesn't even happen because we probably miss it. I don't, you know what I mean? Like, we really aren't that in your face about collecting money. So, I mean, obviously, if someone comes along, it's not really a major focal point of our church. In fact, I can remember talking about money 3 times in the last 8 years of ministry. So, I mean, it's not something we focus on a lot. But I get it. It's a real concern. Well, I think one of the things we have to do to address that concern, though, is talk about it. You see, the reason a lot of non-Christians have a concern about the church and money, it's because of the bad education, the bad ideas that get circulated about the church and money. So unless we actually explain how it does work in the church, then a lot of people are misinformed. And that's where the bad ideas come from, a lack of education. I've chatted to people who have been in church for years who have said to me, do you think we'll lose the government funding for the church? And I'm like, the government funding? They're like, yeah, aren't we paid by the government? No, we're not paid by the government, right? And so there's a lot of bad information out there that people have. So it's good to educate people. The fact we can say to people, this church receives no external funding at all. Normally, there's the whole job seeker thing going on at the moment, but normally you never ever get any funding from the government. Yes, churches receive a tax break, Why do churches get a tax break? Because the only money this church has right here and now is given by the people who attend this church. And all of you wonderful people have already been what? Taxed, right? Every dollar that comes in this place has already paid tax. So for the government to tax the church would be to tax on top of the tax, right? So every cent has already been taxed. It's important we know that. So if we're talking to people, you can explain that. Every cent given has already been taxed by the people who gave it. We can also explain that we have no external funding, but buildings like this one were paid for and built by the people who attend. The same money is given which pays staff. Staff salary are paid by the people who attend, which means we are able to offer free marriage counselling, free pastoral counselling, time to write sermons, all these things. I don't charge a cent for anything I do out there in the community or for any person. I don't charge a cent because I'm paid a salary by the church, which is paid for by the people, right? It's good that they know that. I'll give you an example of why that's good. A few years ago, I met with a non-Christian couple. They asked me to do their wedding. And so we sat down and we had the first kind of meeting. And they started basically with, everyone tries to fleece you over a wedding. Right? That was their opening line. You're going to buy some flowers. Here's the price. You tell them it's for a wedding and there goes your price. Right? So they sat there for the next kind of 15 minutes and they went through every stage of the wedding. Dean's squirming over here now. Anyway, they went through every stage of the wedding and they were kind of telling me how everything just gets jacked up in price because it's a wedding, before kind of looking at me and going, so what are you going to charge? And it was basically, I think what it was a 15-minute long spiel to try and tug my heartstrings to not fleece them. So what did I get to say? I said, guess what? I don't charge you anything. They said, what? I said, I work for a church and the church pays me a salary so that I can serve you. Let me talk to you about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Boom. And just start talking about what free grace looks like. Right? That is how the church operates. That is the joy of how the church operates. And it's all done by the people who attend. And so a little bit of education, I think, goes a long way to helping change the opinions of people who have actually based them on stuff they don't understand. Right? So that is the first point. And I think explaining that is good. Secondly, the not-so-positive one. The reality is a lot of Christians don't want to talk about the topic of money because they carry guilt about it. The fact is it's an idol in their life and they don't want to have to deal with it. So they try to avoid the topic or they get angry about the topic because it automatically touches something that God has got his finger on. Right? And so that's the second reason we avoid it in churches. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, this is not our main passage, so you can look along quickly if you like. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Right? This is aimed to the church. Some have wandered away from the faith because the love of money, it gets into your soul and heart and it can pull you away from your faith in Christ. So this is what we're talking about, right? So it's an uncomfortable topic because within the church there are those who love money. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Right? Straight up, boom. You can't serve both. You'll give your time and attention to one or the other. You can't have both. Now, it's important we grasp that. Despite me mentioning everything that the church does and can do in the way that we serve not only this community in different ministries that we run for them, the way we serve overseas communities, and we do all of that because of the people here, we don't give to church because there are bills that need to be paid. Amen? We do not give because there are bills that need to be paid. We give because Christ is our master and we are in love with him. Right? Christ is our master, we're in love with him, and we recognize that everything is God's to begin with. And our giving is simply a reflection of the love we have for Christ. It's that simple. It's out of our love for Jesus that it impacts us. So we're going to look at that attitude towards money over the next, today and the next 2 weeks, so from 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Now, if you ever want to think about money in the Bible, you ever want a summary of God's view of money, just remember 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, best passage on giving in the entirety of the Scripture. Right? So that's just the place you need to go. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. All right? Everyone got that? Test you next week. All right, so that is the place we need to go. Now, a little bit of background so we can understand the context of the passage. In Acts chapter 8, we have the early formation of the church where everyone had everything in common and everyone was selling all their possessions and they were giving it to the whole in order to fund everybody. Remember that, Acts chapter 2? All right, so was that a good thing? Yes, but it was also a unique period of time because, if you remember, it happened at Pentecost and what we have is 3,000 way more than that. We end up with 3,000 believers, but thousands upon thousands of people traveling from far away to come to Jerusalem for that feast. And then we have 3,000 people from many foreign lands all come to faith. And we know that because they were all speaking different languages. They were all coming from a different place. And so we have all of these people come to faith. Now tell me, what do we do here in Bundaberg, right here, right now, through Bundaberg Bible Church? God calls 3,000 people to faith who have all come from interstate and were all completely non-Christian, and now they're all here in our church and they're saying, please teach us and feed us and grow us as disciples of Jesus. None of them have a job and none of them have a place to live. What are we going to do as a church? Look after them. Thank you, Phil. What did they do in Acts chapter 2? Look after them? Yeah, anyway, that's Bundaberg English, is it? No, Sam English. Anyway, Newcastle, that's right. I was born in Bega. It might be Bega English. Anyway, yes, so that's what they did. So it was unique. You've got 3,000 brand new brothers and sisters in Christ. What should you do? You should look after them, and that's what they did. Now, is that a sustainable model? No. If everyone sells their house and gives all the proceeds to the church to distribute to people who are in need, and if everybody quits their job to look after them, and if you can't do that indefinitely. So this puts them in a precarious situation in Jerusalem. All right, this is just a historical fact. Then, a little while later, a famine hit Jerusalem. So suddenly, we've got a whole lot of people who had sold everything they have, and now we have a famine. And the church in Jerusalem falls on what you could say, very hard times. Now, am I saying, I know I've already said this, but I'm saying again, am I saying it was wrong for them to sell everything? Absolutely not. God called them to do it. They cared for the fledgling church. But nonetheless, it's a part of why the church is now in a bit of trouble. But I also believe that is absolutely the grace of God. You're tracking with me on this? I know I'm giving you a fair bit of history here, but it's important to understand the context, right? So, what happens then? The Apostle Paul, the missionary to the Gentiles, travels around the fledgling Gentile churches. And he says to them, would you like to support, give financially to the church in Jerusalem that's fallen on hard times? And so he goes around collecting money for the church in Jerusalem. Now, the Corinthian church, the one we're about to address, they are part of that. So everyone got that context? Don't miss what's amazing about that, though. Who's the church in Jerusalem predominantly made up of? Jews. How have Jews treated Gentiles throughout history? Very poorly, right? you're unclean, I don't want to eat with you, you can't come into my house. So there was that big separation. And now Paul, a Jew, is going around the Gentile churches and saying, hey, would you guys stump up and support your brothers and sisters in Christ back in Jerusalem? That's kind of like Paul going into Palestine nowadays and saying, hey, would you guys support your brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, Israel, right? Wouldn't that be an amazing testimony to what Christ can do, though, if that happened? Wouldn't it? Well, that's the situation. That is 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. So I hope you understand where we're at. So Corinth at the time was a rich, booming city. It was a crossroad from where lots of different harbours and channels met. So it was huge on trade, lots of booming new money. The place was incredibly wealthy, and so was the church. And so Paul is addressing the Corinthian church on this topic of money. So let's pick up our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll read verses 1 to 5. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 to 5. Best passages on money in the scripture. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor in taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Oh, amen. This is a great little passage. The grace of God here and throughout 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 largely refers to money. It's important we understand that throughout the ages, when you talk to conservative churches, they're so conservative about money. They're like, no, grace just refers to God and God's love for us. It can never mean anything else. Not quite. Grace here strictly refers to money, basically. Why? Because when they freely give from Corinth to support Jerusalem, that is nothing but unmerited favor. It is grace to the church in Jerusalem, right? That's what it is. It's love. But where does that grace come from? God. It's God who has changed the hearts of the Corinthians, and it's God who has changed the hearts of Israel. So it's all from God. And so Paul says the grace of God is active when Christians give to their brothers and sisters in unmerited favor. It's the grace of God working through them. In this case, it's money. They're giving the grace of God financially, unmerited, just to love and support their brothers and sisters. He says, the Macedonians have given above and beyond, despite their extreme poverty. Now, I want us to know, and I'm sure you do, that extreme poverty in that era was a bit different from extreme poverty in Australia nowadays. Like, most of our thinking about extreme poverty is kind of like, you know, I can't afford to go out for a coffee or something. Like, it's most of our views of extreme poverty are pretty all right here in this country. There are cases of people who are doing it really tough, but often there's a whole lot of other things that get combined in that. There's mental health issues. There's all kinds of stuff that get caught up in people who are troubled. Yet there are a lot of organizations who are trying to help people, right? Back then, nothing. If you got caught out, you were gone. There was no government aid. There were no other agencies that were trying to help you out. If you were poor, you were poor. It wasn't so much of, can I afford to go out for coffee? It was, can I afford to eat in the next week? Right? Poverty. And he says here they had extreme poverty. But their joy in Christ overflowed in a wealth of generosity to others because of the joy in what God had done for them. That's a huge point Paul's making. In fact, it seems as though when Paul went around and collected from the churches, he skipped, well, he tried to skip the Macedonian church. He's like, actually, those guys don't have much. I'm going to leave them off. And according to our scripture here, they begged earnestly for the favor of taking part. How full on's that? Paul's like, you know what, you guys, you're doing it kind of tough. I'm just going to leave you out because we're not about trying to fleece people here. So we'll leave you out and we're going to move over here. And they're like, how dare you leave us out of the chance to give to our brothers and sisters? Joyful. The welling up of the grace of God that they've experienced in their heart is overflowing in them, wanting and joyfully wanting to give themselves. Right? That is the heart attitude that God brings in our life. Right? Joyfully wanting to participate in supporting the church. Now, we don't know what they gave, and I tell you what, it probably wasn't a huge amount. It doesn't matter how much it was. It really doesn't. What Paul says is they went above and beyond out of what they had or what they didn't have for the joy of being able to support the church in Jerusalem. And Paul tells us clearly why that was happening. He says in verse 5, and this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Right? If we're going to be generous people, if we're going to be people who reflect the grace of God in our giving, that's the key part. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then it overflows to us, right? Everything starts by first surrendering your life and everything to God. Let me ask you, is it easy to surrender the part when you've already surrendered the whole? Right? That is the Christian life, isn't it? We forsake everything for the glory, the chance of knowing Jesus Christ, our Lord. We give up the world and all of its possessions. So we've forsaken everything. And then when it comes to giving the part, well, there is no sacrifice. There is no pain because we already died to this world and its desires. We already gave everything up to have Christ. And the Macedonian church, they've got that. They gave themselves to the Lord, and so everything else is kind of like it's already been given, really. Their life was surrendered to God. The reverse is also true. If we cannot surrender part, then we cannot have surrendered the whole. Amen? If we can't surrender part, then it tells you you have not surrendered the whole. Okay? It's that straightforward. This is why I would say to any non-Christians who are here or who might listen in, it's not only that we're not after your money, we don't want your money. We do not want a non-Christian to give any money to the church because it is too dangerous. People believe they can trick God by putting a little bit of money into an offering account and buy their way into heaven. And you can't. You have to give your all, die to this life, accept that Jesus died on the cross for you, paid the penalty of your sin, and then you lay down your life in repentance. You give it up to gain Christ, and nothing else matters. And that is the good news. So we don't want your money. You can't buy your way into God's favor. No, you recognize your sin and you lay your life down at the feet of Christ. And when He raises you up and you've experienced His grace, then that grace is what changes your heart to one that wants to give in grace. We're not on about money. We don't want your money. We want you to get right with God by the free grace of Jesus Christ. So Paul moves on in 2 Corinthians 8, 6-7. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had stated, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you also excel in this act of grace also. All right, what is Paul's motivation in writing this? What's Paul's hope for our church here this morning? What's our hope in preaching this together, of learning this together? He's hoping that they will grow in Christ. The Corinthian church were a talented bunch, faithful, great communicators, growing in their scriptures, growing in the knowledge of God. And Paul says, and I want you to grow in this area as well, where they're falling short, the growing in money, in finances, the grace and generosity. Here's the full context. Paul went on his first journey and went to the Corinthian church, told them about the collection for Jerusalem, and the church said, yes, we want to be a part of it. This was a wealthy church, remember. Yes, we want to be a part of this. Let us participate. And now when he's writing 2 Corinthians, a year has passed, and how much has the church given? Anyone guess? Zero. Right? Zero. So they've gone, yes, we want to be a part of that. That sounds great and exciting. And a year later, Paul's going, evidently, there's some growth needed in this area. Right? You've committed to it. Now we want to see you back it up. The growth of grace. As I said earlier, we can't serve two masters, as we read in that passage. As Kent Hughes puts it, Jesus can have our money and not our heart, but he cannot have our hearts without our money. Right? Jesus can have our money, you can give to him without your heart. Trying to look impressive to other people, whatever it might be, you can do that, but he cannot have your heart without your money, because if you give him your heart, then you've given him everything, including your money. Right? Some of you may have been Christians for a very long time. You may remember looking back on your life that you experienced rapid growth for a while, and every year you felt closer to Jesus. But for a while now, you look at your life and you've been stuck. You haven't been maturing in Christ. Feels like your walk with Jesus is kind of stagnant. And the Word of God here would say, one of the areas you need to look at is simply finances. Are you growing in this part of your life? Are you growing in grace and generosity? It may be something worth looking at. Now, I'm not going to address it this week about the whole 10% tithe thing. I don't think it's a biblical command. We'll get stuck into that more over the next couple of weeks. However, one of the problems with the whole idea of a 10% tithe is it makes this notion that 10% is God's and the rest is mine, whereas the New Testament model is everything is God's and I figure out what I can keep. The problem is we have a 10% tithe and then we might have somebody who's earning a great amount of money and all they ever give is 10%. So I was reading this great book by a pastor in America, and now that the house is paid off and his kids have grown up and moved out, and it's he and his wife, and he's up to tithing now, I think it was 70%, because he's in a position now, he said, "Where that's where I'm at, I don't need all my income anymore." So it's not locked, and that's the problem with the tithe, right? Anyway, we'll get stuck into more about that as we go. But check it out. That could be an area that you need to look at in your life. And I know I've heard all the excuses and I've made them before in my own life that things are just too tight at the moment, or I've got to pay off the house, or I've got young children, or whatever it might be. But know this. Statistically, people never have any more money in their life than what they have right now. When they earn more, the way they live, their lifestyle raises to meet their income. So if you're a saver now, you will be if you're earning more money. If you're not now, you won't be when you earn more money. And so statistically, you never really change because your lifestyle rises with your income. Right? So I've known young married couples, both of them students, barely able to pay rent. never miss giving. Not out of any rule. Nobody knew that bar me, who was kind of a mentor for them. But they wanted to. The joy of God in their life. The founder of Colgate Toothpaste was a Christian who tithed 10% of all the company made, used only the best quality ingredients, and was told for a fact that if he didn't compromise somewhere, either stop giving or use less good ingredients, then the company was going to go under. His response was, then it'll go under, but I'm not compromising. The company took off, and long since that man has passed away and the company has nothing to do with Christ anymore. But nonetheless, there's a guy uncompromising in his wanting to give to God. It's an area that we should check in our lives. All right, 2 Corinthians 8, 8 to 10. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this manner I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. All right. Note what Paul says. It's not a command. This is not legalism, church, that we talk about money. I'm not about to start, you know, trying to figure out how to police your bank accounts. You know, the elders aren't about to start printing off your bank statements and checking that you're giving a certain amount of money. There is no command or legalism here. It's about love. And it sits between you and God. And Paul makes that explicit right here in this command. And in fact, he says, this is about testing whether your love is genuine. The word genuine here is about testing metal to see if it's pure. Right? So they test metal and they burn it to see if there are any impurities in there. And the word Paul uses here is saying, is your love pure? Because love that is results in action, right? Love that you talk about that has no actual legs on it, that never actually does anything, is hardly love that's pure. So Paul says, your action, well, your love, if it's pure, will result in action. Right? It's a simple fact. It's love that transforms us to being generous people, to being gracious people who will love and support others. And again, he appeals to the greatest example of this ever, Jesus, second member of the Trinity, God, who became man in order to save you, to save me from sin. Why did Jesus do all of that? Now, grace and grace alone. We get to go to heaven by grace and grace alone. But there's one person that's not true of. Jesus. See, salvation's not free for Christ because he had to pay our penalty. See, isn't that the ultimate act of grace? That he was willing to take your penalty, to lay down his life, shows and proves the depth of God's love. As we come to Christ and we know the truth of what he's done for us, it's that love that begins to transform our heart. Paul, as I said, 1 year later has come by the church and he's trying to see whether their love that they spoke of was genuine or whether it was false. And how do we test to see if it's true or not? Does it result in action? It's that simple. We can speak about love. The test of it will be whether it results in action. And that's what Paul's saying to the Corinthian church. Paul now gives us some specifics, and this is the last few verses we're looking at today, about giving that are super, super important for us to get a hold of out of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the best passage on giving in the Bible. We zero in here to 11 to 15, probably the most important part in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. All right? So really important we get our head around this. So let's read this out. 2 Corinthians 8, 11 to 15. So now finish doing it as well so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much has nothing left over, and whoever gathered little has no lack. All right, so finish doing it. Match your desire with your doing, right? This is a great attitude that we should probably always read this out before a budget meeting, church. Amen? Right? It's like if we're going to stick our hand up, says Paul, and say, we all vote this in, then as Christians, whose yes should be yes and no should be no, what does that mean? It means we do it, right? So it's good for all of us to know that, that this is the point he's making. It's not about talking, it's about doing, and that's important in the Christian faith. But here we get to this incredible balance, and this is why we can discard so many of the rubbish things we might hear in the prosperity gospel and all these other places. Your gift is acceptable according to what you have, not what you don't have. Amen? How good is that verse? That means every single person in this room can give a gift of great value, of great worth, regardless of how much it is. From the multimillionaire to the first year apprentice, we give joyfully and willingly out of what we have, and that is a gracious, great gift in the eyes of God. Right? Graciously. And it looks different. You know, I remember in Alice Springs when I was pastoring a church out there and we needed a new bus for ministry and somebody heard about it and they just gave us $50,000 to put towards a bus or to buy a bus. I still don't know who it was. I was leading the church out there. The only person who found out was our secretary who had to process the payment. Right? It was between them and God. To this day, I don't know who it was. Now, for all I know, they had a lot of money, and that's a good and gracious gift, and certainly most people in the church weren't able to do that. But that gift should not be viewed any differently than the student who doesn't have a lot of money, who joyfully contributed $10 towards that bus. Right? It's the same thing in the eyes of God. You give out of what you have, and you give joyfully, and it is equally pleasing to God, and it's equally reflective of the true love of God in your heart. It's not about the amount. This way our giving is not legalistic. Some in the church can give more than others. That's fine. The point is, have we surrendered to God, and are we giving out of that grace? Paul's picture is he paints everyone giving according to what they have means that in the family of God, everyone's needs will be met. Well, that's the picture Paul paints. And note what he says. You give generously at one time. Guess what? Another time it's you that falls on the hard time. And other people are going to pick you up. So it's this incredible balanced picture of how the family of God cares for one another. This is why I think it's so centrally important we know this passage. You give out of what you have, not out of what you don't have. Note what Paul says. There's no point in you giving to the point where you're now a burden. Give out of what you have. Give generously for the grace of God that you know. And that is acceptable to the Lord. As I stated earlier on in the sermon, it's about the third time I've preached on money in 8 years. The reason we don't need to harp on about money, the reason we don't have a 20-minute giving talk before the sermon, the reason that we don't send the bucket around multiple times is that we don't have to. All of that is wrong. All we need to do is keep preaching the gospel, because the gospel brings you to the grace of God, and it's the grace of God who changes your heart, and it's your heart surrendered to God that will be generous. Right? That's why we don't harp on about it. We preach Jesus and Him crucified, and as we love Him, we love one another, and it results in generosity. And that's why we give. We, myself included, it's us as a church. We give because we've known the love of God, and the love of God has transformed us into loving one another. Right? That is how the Bible changes our giving. So the challenge I have for you this morning is not to walk away and ask yourself, how much am I giving? Do I need to work this out more specifically? I don't want you to walk away and think about a figure in your head. I just want you to walk away and ask yourself, am I growing in the grace of God? Am I growing as a reflection of the grace I've known in Christ? Am I seeing that same generosity in my own heart? Or am I stagnant? Am I stuck where I've been for some time? Right, that's the question. Is my giving a reflection of the grace of God? It's a simple question, but it's a big question. But it's the one that's asked of us in the Scripture. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for how incredibly balanced it is. Lord, You encourage us to be generous and to be generous with our money, because we've surrendered all to You and we've experienced the grace of the sacrifice of Christ, and that results in us being changed and our hope being in Christ and not in the security of this world. And yet, at the same time, Your word is so balanced. It's give out of what you have, not out of what you don't. A small amount for some is just as precious as a large amount for others. Lord, Your word is so balanced. We just pray You challenge each one of us this morning to look honestly and openly at our finances and ask ourselves, are we growing in the grace of God and how we contribute to Your ministry? So, Lord, we pray that You lead us and guide us as we seek to honor You. And we pray this in Your precious name. Amen. Thank you, everybody.